Boston College School of Theology and Ministry recently announced a new certificate program called Courage to Preach, starting in summer 2024. Designed to equip ministers, particularly campus ministers and parish ministers, to better integrate the riches of our faith with the crucial challenges of our time, participants will learn to use scripture and Catholic social teaching to preach on contemporary issues, such as racial and environmental justice. The program will engage diverse audiences in dynamic methods for preaching, teaching, and facilitating faith and justice activities, particularly attuned to the techniques most effective for reaching young adults. This hybrid program takes place in person at Boston College over two summers, and online for one module during the winter in between. To learn more, visit bc.edu/preach today.
Judeo-Christian tradition is an auditory event. If you look at the Hebrew scriptures, God is revealed through sound. And even in the New Testament, while there are some visual images, you know, the heavens open, the doves come, but those are preparatory for the voice. So as a musician, I think of a homily as sound theology. It's acoustic engagement. And even if we have huge video screens in our prayer spaces, it's the human voice, it seems to me, that needs to be modulated with preparation and rehearsal and intent, that its effectiveness is more probable, but never ensured.
Welcome to Preach, a podcast from American Media on the art of Catholic preaching. I'm your host, Ricardo da Silva, a Jesuit priest from South Africa, associate editor at American Media, and also an associate pastor at the Church of St. Francis Xavier in New York City. In each episode, we take you into the minds and hearts of some of the finest preachers in the Catholic Church. We listen to their homilies, learn what makes them great, and draw inspiration to keep preaching the good news. On Preach this week, I'm joined by Ed Foley, who is a Capuchin and the Duns Scotus Professor Emeritus of Spirituality. He is also a retired professor of liturgy and music at Catholic Theological Union in Chicago, where he was also the founding director of the Ecumenical Doctor of Ministry program. He's authored some 32 books. He has lectured globally from Mumbai to the Mayo Clinic, and he's also working on interesting projects at the intersection of preaching and the sciences. But before our conversation with Ed, a word from one of our sponsors. Are you searching for a meaningful way to get closer with Jesus this Lent? Let me introduce you to a fantastic opportunity, Daily Rosary Meditations with Dr. Mike Scherslick. Their podcast is quickly gaining popularity, offering daily reflections on the Catholic faith through the Rosary. Each day, Dr. Mike dives into a different topic, guiding listeners in meditation while praying the Rosary alongside a global community. In just under 20 minutes, you'll experience scripture, meditation, and the Rosary, all designed to fit seamlessly into your daily routine. Whether it's during your morning coffee or your daily commute, it's a wonderful chance to start your day with faith and reflection. You can easily find them on your favorite podcast app by searching Daily Rosary Meditations or visiting their website at dailyrosary.net. Don't miss this chance to enrich your Lenten journey and strengthen your relationship with God. Join them on Daily Rosary Meditations today. And now, on to our conversation with Ed. Ed, welcome to Preach.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
Ed, tell me a little bit about the Capuchins.
The Capuchins are a 16th century reform. Francis of Assisi wrote a very spiritual essay. It has very, very little legislation in it. We actually had to memorize his rule when we were novices. And over the decades and centuries, different communities have written constitutions, interpretations of this. And just in the 16th century, as there were all sorts of external reforms going on in Christianity with Luther and Zwingli, and that inside Roman Catholicism, many religious communities were also undergoing reform. So we're a 16th century reform of the rule of Francis that tried to take a more strict, literal interpretation of his rule.
Now, Ed, you also have a very interesting story about your ordination day. Why don't you share that with our listeners?
Well, my beloved father was not raised in any religion. He was a very good musician, so he always went to whatever church had the best choir. And we didn't have any experience of anybody in the family joining a religious community or being ordained. And it was a little befuddling for him. So right before my ordination, he took me aside, as only dad could do, and said, "I just want you to remember that there's only one father in this family, and it's not you." It's one of my great memories of him.
It's a humbling thought on your ordination day, and an important one to be told off early on.
Well, it also reminds me that I'm a Capuchin and we're meant to be brothers, not fathers. So it was my dad, who had very little religious experience, reminded me about my Capuchin vocation in his own way. It was amazing.
Now, Ed, we've asked you to preach for us the Mass of the day on Easter Sunday. What is the congregation you have in mind as you write this homily?
Well, for the last 16 years or so, I've been preaching and presiding at Old St. Patrick's Church, which is a urban church in the middle of downtown Chicago that went under great revitalization a number of years ago. So it's a very vital, lively community, very strong social justice views that run through the community. On an average Sunday before the pandemic, we had people from about 200 different zip codes. So it's a bit of a destination parish. It has very strong visibility, political ties. It was the former Mayor Daley's and Maggie Daley's parish. So it's a pretty visible, very high live stream population.
Yeah, you said something like 3,000 devices are logged in on a Sunday at the 9 a.m. worship?
Yes. The first day we went live during COVID, there were 37,000 devices logged in. And even today, when the congregations are coming back, there'll still be 3,000 to 4,000 devices logged in from around the world, actually. So I always welcome the digital communion of saints. That's very important to our celebration.
That's impressive. Well, I look forward to maybe talking more with you about this digital assembly or the digital congregation and how we reach them. Ed, tell me about the readings for Easter Sunday. What are we seeing in the lectionary?
So these are the readings for Easter Day. It's number 42 in the lectionary. The Gospel is John. It's the famous story of the foot race where the younger apostle beats Peter there. There is no body. There is a nicely rolled up burial cloths. So it's an experience of Easter and emptiness. And then I'll make reference to the first reading, which is Peter's very important speech in Acts about proclaiming who Jesus was and how he was revealed as the Son of God.
I once heard a homily that it was Jesus making his bed before exiting the tomb, as it were.
Well, sometimes we homilists say some pretty awkward and inappropriate things.
I would say. Not one I've repeated.
Good.
Ed, the floor is yours. I'm looking forward to hearing your homily for Easter Sunday.
Thank you.
We will now hear Ed's homily for Easter Sunday, the resurrection of the Lord, especially recorded for Preach.
One might presume that a responsible homilist, charged with the daunting task of preaching the most important feast of the church year, would prepare for this awesome ministry by poring over the readings and ritual texts, consulting appropriate biblical and liturgical commentaries, constructing a meaningful interpretation of the mystery, and then looking for ways of assuring us that if we live well, resurrection is our undeniable and well-earned future. While that chronology makes sense to me, it seldom works out that way in the winding path that typically characterizes my homily preparation. One contributing factor is that having taught and preached the feast for now 5 decades, the biblical and liturgical texts are familiar and trusted friends. More crucial for me, however, is that the solemnity of Easter proclaims a mystery that's larger than the feast and extends well beyond today. A mystery not simply focused on the future, but rather relentlessly confronting the present. Let's be honest, mysteries cannot be explained, though many try, from well-intentioned homilists to foolhardy theologians. In his novel, St. Francis, author Nikos Kazantzakis puts this Easter reflection on the lips of the poor man of Assisi. He asked Francis, say, Every year at Easter, I used to watch Christ's resurrection. All the faithful would gather around the tomb and weep inconsolably, beating on the ground to make it open. And behold, in the midst of lamentation, the tombstone crumbled to pieces. Christ sprang from the earth and ascended to heaven. He continues, there was only one year I did not see him resurrected. That year, a theologian of consequence, a graduate of the University of Bologna, came to us. He mounted the pulpit, began to elucidate the resurrection for hours on end. He explained and explained until our heads began to swim. And that year, the tombstone did not crumble. And I swear to you, no one saw the resurrection. Ouch. Good thing I'm neither a theologian of consequence nor a graduate of the University of Bologna. Rather, I am a believer, like you, who struggles to embrace the incomprehensible, to live in the midst of ambiguity and too much suffering, and is still willing to wager my faith on the resurrection. Or in the words of my sainted mother after we buried Dad, it had all better be true. Like her, I'm counting on that. Recently, I've been reading a provocative biography of Albert Einstein. Now, if you know anything about Einstein's personal life, you might not think that this subversive genius is an appropriate reference in an Easter homily or any other for that matter. He was a professed religious non-believer. He did not accept the idea of life after death and commented, "One life is enough for me." Still, I find Einstein a refreshing guide when contemplating mysteries, something he single-mindedly did his entire life. What fascinates a non-scientist like me is that he tackled the mysteries of physics essentially through mind experiments, as there existed at the time no equipment or laboratories that could empirically prove his theories. Already at the age of 16, he imagined chasing a beam of light, scientific daydream that contributed immensely to his theory of relativity. Then there were all those thought experiments about rapidly moving trains and elevators accelerating through space. What's most astounding for me is that such exercises of the mind required virtually no new empirical data. Einstein largely excavated what was already known, imaginatively arranged it, and voila, astounding truths were revealed. Now, at this point, some of you might be wondering if I'm suggesting that resurrection is a mind experiment, similar to those that brought Einstein to the theory of relativity. The simple answer is no. Resurrection is not a mind experiment. But I do believe it is a heart experiment, an idea taken from Einstein himself. When reflecting on his vocation, he wrote, "The state of mind which enables one to do this kind of work is akin to that of the religious worshiper or lover. The daily effort comes from no deliberate intention or program, but straight from the heart." This heart experiment we call Easter was birthed in the early community, bequeathed to us through the scriptures, rebirthed over the centuries, through rituals and symbols and frescoes and chants. And in it, the community took what they already knew, that their rabbi was anointed with God's spirit, that he went about doing good, that he was a source of healing and enlightenment, and was unjustly executed on the jib of a tree. Peter well summarizes this today in the first reading. And in the wake of that violent execution, the resilient spirit of the only begotten, which had confronted the disciples for the 3 years he walked among them, repossessed their hearts, prodding them to fresh believing that he was risen from the dead, something none of them witnessed. Yep, Renaissance paintings to the contrary, nobody witnessed the rising of God's Son, a point underscored in today's gospel, replete with tales about an apostolic foot race, an empty tomb, rearranged burial cloths, and very little understanding. But strikingly absent is the risen one. Simply put, Jesus never shows up, though Easter has already dawned. Now, while this is not exactly a gospel spoiler alert, in the Easter tales unfolding over the next 7 weeks, the risen Christ is revealed, but only and persistently through personal encounters, with Mary of Magdala in the garden, then the apostolic Frady cats hiding in the back of the Jerusalem Hilton. Jesus surprised the couple that had resigned from discipleship and was returning to the abandoned fig shop in Emmaus, brilliantly culminating in the beach picnic with demoralized Peter, trying to recover the art of fishing, which he obviously had lost. The dynamic of encountering the spirit of the risen Christ not only ignited the original heart experiment we call Easter, but fuels its enduring power. And it endures because the resurrection of Christ and Easter are siblings, but not synonyms. Christ's resurrection was a once-and-for-all event, Easter, on the other hand, is not a date on the calendar, but an abiding spirituality that was lavished upon us in baptism, when, as Paul reminds us in the second reading, we were raised with Christ. The enduring mystery of Easter is that we can still encounter the risen Lord. Welcome to Eucharist. In his unsettling manifesto, Wendell Berry raises his prophetic voice against all things that disable us from encountering the risen one, all things that alienate us from our baptismal legacy. He rails against all those un-Easter tendencies when writing, "Every day, do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Give your approval to all you cannot understand. Praise ignorance, for what we have not encountered, we have not destroyed. Ask the questions that have no answers. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, and you will not live to harvest." And then in a final summation, he bluntly advises, "Practice resurrection." The followers of Jesus practiced resurrection, and their dogged commitment to living in Easter spirituality and pass it on from one generation to the next, usually at great cost, is why we stand mission to practice resurrection again today. Unfortunately, in this moment in history, it seems there are too many who prefer practicing crucifixion, played out in the starvation ravaging across the Sudan and Congo, the violence rampaging across the streets of Ramallah in Chicago. Thus, I fear that without our commitment to practicing resurrection, to extending the Easter through our embodiment, through our encounters that reveal the justice vision and dignity-affirming spirit of the risen Christ, without that, I fear that Golgotha will only amplify, the innocent will continue to be annihilated, and the Easter mystery will fade into a nostalgic memory. Richard Powers' novel Bewilderment features 9-year-old Robin, warm, kind-hearted son of a widowed astrobiologist who suffers from severe neurodivergent conditions. His mental deterioration is a descent into hell. In an effort to keep him off psychoactive drugs, the father turns to an experimental neurofeedback treatment to bolster Robin's emotional control. The twist is that this treatment uses a scan of his deceased mother's brain, her preserved emotional state, to enable Robin to recover his well-being. The neural mapping of his mother's emotional legacy not only calms her son, but recreates him, rescues him from emotional hell, in a sense, resurrects his well-being. The lead neuroscientist in the novel notes, "Well-being is a virus. One self-assured person at home in this world can infect dozens of others. Who wouldn't want to see an epidemic of infectious well-being?" Today's Eucharist is not an exercise in neural, but in Jesus feedback that summons us to embrace, as odd as it seems, the Jesus virus, to recalibrate us for practicing resurrection in a world too often hell-bent on crucifixion. In his poem, Easter Communion, Gerard Manley Hopkins cajoles us to breathe Easter now. Our prayer this solemn feast is that with expanded lungs, we might inhale the intoxication of the Easter gift and exhale it through our relentless resurrectional practicing so that the Easter mystery becomes an epidemic of grace and hope and peace for the glory of God and the salvation of the world through Christ, the risen one forever and ever. Amen.
That was Ed Foley for Preach. After the break, we hear how Ed marks up his homily like a musical score, but still leaves room for improvisation. And now a word from our sponsors. Do you want to be a master preacher? If so, Aquinas Institute of Theology's Doctor of Ministry in Preaching program will help you become the kind of preacher the church so desperately needs today. Grounded in the charism of the Order of Preachers, the Aquinas program is the only Catholic program of its kind in the United States, and its graduates hold leadership roles in preaching and teaching throughout the world. The Aquinas cohort model is designed to accommodate a full-time minister's busy schedule, including both in-person and virtual components, where students work together in a close-knit, supportive community. Applications are now being accepted for the 2024 cohort, which begins this summer. Visit ai.edu/DMIN for more information. Are you still searching for a meaningful way to get closer with Jesus this Lent? Let me introduce you once again to a fantastic opportunity, Daily Rosary Meditations with Dr. Mike Scherslick. Their podcast is quickly gaining popularity, offering daily reflections on the Catholic faith through the Rosary. Each day, Dr. Mike dives into a different topic, guiding listeners in meditation while praying the Rosary alongside a global community. In just under 20 minutes, you'll experience scripture, meditation, and the Rosary, all designed to fit seamlessly into your daily routine. Whether it's during your morning coffee or your daily commute, it's a wonderful chance to start your day with faith and reflection. You can easily find them on your favorite podcast app by searching Daily Rosary Meditations or visiting their website at dailyrosary.net. Don't miss this chance to enrich your Lenten journey and strengthen your relationship with God. Join them on Daily Rosary Meditations today. Now, onto our conversation with Ed. Ed, I'm still processing what you said about Einstein and how, you know, this daily effort, as you put it, the daily effort that comes from no deliberate intention or program, but straight from the heart. Mm. And I'm thinking about our exercise as preachers. You know, there is effort.
Sure.
It's definitely straight from the heart, but there's certainly effort. What is the effort that goes into your preaching?
Well, I think Einstein understood that. I mean, there was nobody that worked harder at it than, but he understood it was, he worked hard because it was a love affair he had with science. And so I work very hard at preaching. It's one of the things that I spend the most time on, especially since I'm retired. It is a lot of work. An average homily for me takes probably between 10 and 14 hours. But that's not 10 or 14 hours at a computer. It's the musing and the thinking about it. And my first graduate degree was in music. And one of the things you learn in conducting is you open up a score. There are 3,000 notes on a page. You can't see everything. So you mark your score. So I mark my text. You know, where's the crescendo? Where's the pause? You know, when do the trumpets come in? Preaching is a performative form of theology.
So let me ask you, you know, you supplied your text beforehand.
Right.
And like we've seen before on Preach, it was written in poetic stanza form. Is that how you've always approached your manuscript for your homilies? And do you always write them out?
I always write them out. Earlier on in my ministry, I used to be more improvisational, but I was also, I think, a little more glib. And early on, I learned that if you were funny and entertaining, people thought it was a good homily. But that's not ministry. So I do write them out. I do mark them. And even in this media age, it's interesting that these podcasts are audio. Mm. Judeo-Christian tradition is an auditory event. If you look at the Hebrew scriptures, God is revealed through sound. And even in the New Testament, while there are some visual images, you know, the heavens open, the doves come, but those are preparatory for the voice. So as a musician, I think of a homily as sound theology. It's acoustic engagement. And even if we have huge video screens in our prayer spaces, it's the human voice, it seems to me, that needs to be modulated with preparation and rehearsal and intent that its effectiveness is more probable, but never ensured.
Ed, you spoke about modulation and sound theology. How do you teach that? How do we bring that into the classroom for preachers?
Well, I think it also has to be taught, you know, when I teach presiders, the Eucharistic prayer, it either is going to become sort of spiritual ambient and knock people out, or you're going to engage people. And the way you've got to do it is the voice. So I would require my students to take a Eucharistic prayer and then mark it like a musician would mark a musical score. You know, what's the high point? the interpretation, they've got to figure out the interpretation beforehand, because that's the way you make theology. So, for example, there's a section at the end of the Eucharistic prayer that prays, we pray for the Pope, the bishops, the deacons, the presbyters, and the very people of God. Or you can do like the Macy's Day Parade interpretation, where the most important stuff comes at the end with Santa Claus. We pray for the Pope, we pray for the bishops, the deacons, the priests, and the entire people God has claimed for us. You change the theology because of your voice.
So give me an example in your homily of where you did that today.
Well, what I do, I have a marked score that shows certain words where I have to stop. The mother's emotional legacy not only calms her son, but recreates him, rescues him, even resurrects him. And part of it is also the alliteration is a very potent auditory hook that plays with the mind. So that's where I try to practice this. This is an auditory sonic ministry.
I want us to talk about the mind. You spoke about the mind in your homily, but it's also what you've dedicated a lot of your time to, the mind and preaching and how the mind and the entire body, the neuroscience of preaching, if you will, how we're engaged in that. Tell me a little bit about this project that you're involved in, trying to make sense of preaching and neuroscience.
This is related to a previous project that we started about 5 years ago with a gift from the Templeton Foundation. So I worked on this preaching in the sciences, and then I began to wonder, what's the science behind the preaching? I mean, scientists can prove what happens when you tell an effective story, that seven different parts of the brain light up, which is different than if you just give people info that only lights up the speaking part of the brain and another part, a secondary part. Our partner in this is a very famous cognitive psychologist at the University of Chicago who has a neuroscience lab. There is virtually no empirical evidence what creates effective preaching. There's a lot of anecdotal stuff, but we don't know. So I'm working with this great, this brilliant, world-class, it's really humbling. His name is Howard Nussbaum, and he's one of the sweetest people in the world. But he runs this neuroscience lab, and what we're going to do is that we're going to curate homilies and podcasts and then try to figure out through using interviews and focus groups and surveys, but also EEGs and fMRIs and optical scanning, because if you scan the eye, it's one of the best ways to actually immediately understand what's going on in the brain. And we're looking, what I had to learn from him is he kept saying, what can we test for? I mean, we'd love to say, what's transformative? He says, we can't test for that. But we agreed, we came down with five characteristics that Howard calls moral virtues. So we're testing for what creates hope, what creates empathy, what creates trust, what engenders epistemic humility. You mean I'm wrong? And what's memorable?
So even though you're just beginning this experiment, you spoke earlier in your homily about heart experiments and how we can give our approval to things we can't understand, and that we have something in our hearts that tell us that something is true, even though we can't prove it empirically. What are the truths that you have from your own experience and anecdotal experience of preaching and teaching preaching over so many years?
Well, one of the things that I try to do, because there's a very diverse population, the assembly that comes into Old St. Pat's, they're quite smart. They have a tendency to be college educated, but we also get a lot of young adults, but their skepticism is very high. One of the things I try to do is demonstrate that through the preaching, that the church is a trusted ally. You don't have to believe everything we believe, but the Pew Forum has research that demonstrates that even though people are leaving religious institutions in droves, that when it comes to justice and human dignity, religious institutions are their best ally. I try to do that when I preach, which is why I almost never start with doctrine. I do not start out with church teaching. Jesus was truly human and truly divine. They came to his divinity through his humanity. My theological anthropology is that I want to engage people's humanity. I try to move them towards the divinity. If they go with that, great. But at least I demonstrated that I wasn't stupid. And my goal is to try to get them to trust that religious organizations the Roman Catholic Church and this assembly is trustworthy because we hear what's going on in the world. This is larger than church teaching. This is what Rahner calls preaching the liturgy of the world. And I want to show people that I have an engagement with the liturgy of the world and am not simply an apologetic for what some council in 1215 taught.
Funny you should say that. Where do you draw your inspiration from?
Literature and music. I find getting other people's voices, when you have great voices that are reading to you, and when you get for men, for clergy, for Roman Catholic priests and deacons, if most of our assemblies are women, where do we get women in our ears? And so listening to Barbara Brown Taylor and, you know, An Altar in the World, and listening to novels that are narrated by women, listening to Matrix, which was a medieval novel that just blew me away, you begin to get not just ideas, but you get language, you get inflection, you get other voices, you get accents. And then it has to cook. You get the data, you get the stories, you get the instinct, you get the neuroscience, and then you go for a walk with your dog, or you go to the gym, and you let it steep. You know, when somebody says, I don't have 10 hours to sit at my computer and write a homily, I don't either. But it doesn't mean it doesn't take 10 hours. And then once I've sort of got it and it's inside me, I have an hour drive to get down to Chicago where I preach. Then I've recorded it on my iPhone and I listen to it for the hour. And I try to get it in my head so that the language becomes natural. Improvisation is a discipline. Improvisation is not shooting from the hip. We learn this from people from stand-up comics. Improvisation is taking what somebody gives you and doing something with it. It's a preparation. So I hope that I know this well enough by Easter that I'm also going to be able to riff on it when I need to, so that the text is not the performance, just like a script is not a play or a score is not music.
I've never heard, you know, get women in your ears. And if I reflect on my own experience, women have been in my ears all my life because I was in a single parent household where that's, you know, I had my mother around me all the time and I was constantly listening to my mother and to my aunt and to my teachers. But to think about that as a place where we can get inspiration for our reflection, for our preaching, I think is such a wonderful resource when we hear so little of women's voices in the church.
Right. I mean, great women poetesses, this is why I'm so enamored with Mary Oliver, is they will use metaphors that I would never think about. I had this great student, she was doing a course with me on the liturgical year, and she was very pregnant, and she was brilliant. But all of a sudden, she's just not doing well in this course at all. And she said, you have no idea how exhausting pregnancy is. She says, I go to do my homework and I fall asleep. And none of the seminarians are going to give me that information. We have no idea how exhausting it was for Mary to do this stuff. You know, she's out, you know, chasing Elizabeth. What kind of energy and vitality does it require? We have to be able to have their stories in our ears.
Ed, you've given us so much to think about, new ways of preaching the resurrection despite our understanding, and of truly contemplating what we receive in our ears, receive in our hearing. I am sure that the preachers who listen to this podcast and the listeners in the pews will certainly profit much from all that you have shared. Thank you.
You're very welcome. Privileged to be here.
Thank you for listening to Preach. You can find the readings and a link to the transcript for the homily in our show notes. This podcast is made possible by the generous support of the Compelling Preaching Initiative, a project of Lilly Endowment, Inc. Preach is produced by me and Maggie Van Dorn. Kevin Christopher Robles and Michael O'Brien offered production assistance. Frank Tewson is our audio engineer and designed the theme score and composed original music for the podcast. Sebastian Gomes is our executive producer. We recorded in the William J. Loschut Studio in New York City. You can follow me on X and Instagram at RickDSSJ. That's RICDSSJ. If you're a fan of Preach, you'll also love all the other smart Catholic resources from America Magazine. Every day, you can find the best in Catholic media from America, whether it's the daily scripture reflections from me and my thoughtful colleagues, the Vatican analysis or culture reviews from a Catholic perspective. You need to be reading America for a well-rounded Catholic point of view. And there's never been a better time to try it. Try a subscription to America for just $1 for your first month. Or if you already have one, help us spread the word and give one to your friends. To take advantage of this $1 offer, visit americamagazine.org/trial or click the link in the show notes. Also, I know this is going out in Holy Week, so I wish you a very happy Holy Week. And when it comes round, a very happy Easter from the Preach team. For America Media, I'm Ricardo Da Silva. Keep preaching the good news.